All right, so if you have your Bibles, if you're using the black Bibles that are provided for you, we are on page 225 of those Bibles. We are in the book called 1 Samuel. So if you just kind of flip to about maybe a fourth of the way through your Bible, if you see a bunch of books that start with numbers, if it starts with, well, obviously, if it starts with 1 or 2 Samuel, you're really close. But if it's a numbered Kings or a numbered Chronicles, just go backwards in that so you get back to Samuel. And so the way, so I don't know if you remember as kids, how you remembered the order of that, 1st, 2nd Samuel's, Kings, and Chronicles. So the SKC, remember it was the Sad Kings Club. So did anyone ever remember this? No one learned this? So there you go. Now you know why Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, the Sad Kings Club. But we are in 1 Samuel. We're starting a new series called Who Will Sit on the Throne? The books 1 and 2 Samuel, they trace the history of Israel, the history of God's people, up to and through the reign of the first two kings in Israel, Saul and David. Which makes you probably wonder why are they called 1 and 2 Samuel. They're named after the first guy that shows up, the first person. He's the last judge. He's sort of this transition judge. He's a judge of Israel, but also sort of their first prophet. And so here he's transitioning, and his name is Samuel, and he's going to prepare God's people for the coming of their first human kings, at least, for Saul and then David. 1 Samuel is the history of what led to David, who's called by God a man after my own heart, a David who, by any accounts of Israel's history, is far and away the best earthly king Israel has ever had. So in one sense, 1 Samuel is historical. We read 1 Samuel and we see a history of God's people. We see things that are happening historically in time and in specific places. But it's more than a history. Although it's the historical accuracy is here, but this is also, we remember, this is God's Word, and He doesn't just record history in His Word for us so that we learn cool, trivial facts about Israel or God's people. But all of God's Word, we're told in 2 Timothy, is profitable for instruction, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So 1 Samuel is historical, but it's also theological. It tells us a lot about God. It tells us about God, what He's like. 1 Samuel is historical, theological. 1 Samuel is personal. 1 Samuel shows us real people in real situations having real struggles and real sin and needing to have real faith in a real God. You can't help but read parts of 1 Samuel and see yourself with uncomfortable clarity in some of these people. So 1 Samuel, we read this because it's historical, because it's theological, because it's personal, but then most of all because it's Christological. We remember in Luke 24 that Jesus says that all of Scripture points to Him or finds its fulfillment in Him. And so as we read 1 Samuel, we read it and we say, how does this show us our need for a Savior, or how does this play out what Christ is going to do even bigger, in an even bigger and better way? And so there will be times when characters show us glimpses of what Christ has come to accomplish. Other times we'll see in the story just how desperately these people we're reading about are no Jesus, which probably will, again, sound very familiar for your own hearts and lives. So sometimes we're going to read these passages and see how they fit into the history of redemption. How do they show us or point us or move us along in the history of redemption to see Christ? But other times we're going to see these passages and realize that, again, we can't forget that these are real people with real struggles, and there are times that we can learn for ourselves from our own very similar and real struggles, even as as Paul said, you know, no temptation has come upon you that isn't common to man. And so we'll see the trials and temptations of real people here and learn from them. As Paul says, that these things are recorded for us as an example to show us what faith and faithlessness looks like. 1 Samuel is a good old-fashioned epic story. It's well-written from a literary perspective. There are scoundrels. There's deceit and cunning. There are friendships that we long to have our own friendships at the strength that some of these are. There's battles of wit, and then there's just straight-up battles. Kids, there are swords, there are slingshots, people are dying by being hit in the head with rocks. It is some of the most exciting stuff you will ever be exposed to in the Bible, except some of the other passages that we won't be reading from other books of the Bible. Those are very exciting too, but that's for your parents to read with you. In fact, the book ends with this epic battle between two kingdoms, and at the end of the battle, the king and his son are both dead, and we're left to wonder what will the future of Israel be. The title of the series is Who Will Sit on the Throne? And then the little subtitle, because I like cute things, This Is No Game. Who will sit on the throne? This is no game. 1 Samuel asks and answers the question historically for Israel, but also asks you and me that question. Who will sit on the throne? Who occupies the center highest place of honor in your life? Who is ruling and reigning in your private world right now? Whose rule do you live for? Whose honor would you die for or even kill for if necessary? Who will sit on the throne in your own heart? And again, this is no game. So with that, let's get started. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So our first point, in those days there was no king, seems like an odd and obvious point. If I just said this is the beginning of this book that's going to introduce us to the first king of Israel, but it's an important title. In the Hebrew Bible, the book, first of all, the book of Samuel is just one book, but it comes right after the book of Judges. So in our Bibles, if you notice, just before 1 Samuel, for us, is the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is considered part of the poetry or the writings in the Hebrew Bible, and so it's put in that section. And this is somewhat significant because Judges, the book of Judges ends, if you flip back past Ruth, Ruth is pretty short, you can look at the last pages of Judges. The very last sentence in the book of Judges is, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, interestingly, the book of Judges is a book that traces sort of the history of God's people and its decline and downfall from the death of Joshua, who led Israel into the promised land. So Moses, if you remember, quick history, Moses is God's instrument. He uses Moses to lead Israel out of slavery to the promised land. And then Joshua is used by God. He's the instrument in God's hand to lead Israel in the taking over of the promised land. And so then the book of Judges picks up after Joshua dies. And so what we have in the book of Judges is what happened next. And the book of Judges is so called because there were regional rulers, regional judges. They weren't national kings, but they ruled in certain areas, and they ruled over the people as kings. And the book of Judges traces the path of 12 judges, which is significant in Israel. Israel would know, 12, that's kind of an important number. But it's not a happy book, the book of Judges. And each judge sort of has less and less impact on God's people. And the last judge, the 12th judge mentioned, is Samson. And maybe you remember some of the stories about Samson and how he wasn't a very godly judge. He wasn't a very good judge of God's people. But then Judges doesn't end with Samson's story. There are four chapters after Samson. And it's interesting, in all four chapters, there's this refrain as things just spin out of control. Four or five chapters. In chapter 17, verse 6, the writer says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." In Judges 18:1, "In those days, there was no king in Israel." In Judges 19:1, "In those days, when there was no king in Israel." And so what we see here is a setup for the book of Samuel. There is no king. And while some of us might think, hey, that sounds really good, that's what the world needs, is what we need is less government, and then people would be fine. If you have that sense, let me just warn you, don't read the book of Judges. The book of Judges is anything but libertarian. The book of Judges says, you want no government on earth? Let me show you what that looks like. And not necessarily for your round-the-table reading with your little ones, but go ahead and read the last four chapters of the book of Judges. It is heart-wrenching to realize we are reading the history of the people of God. These are God's chosen people who are acting this way. And it's horrifying, the level of violence and oppression that come out in the last four books or chapters of the book of Judges. And so that's the setup here. So we get this sort of historical setting for 1 Samuel. In verses 1 and 2, we're told there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Joraham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. It sounds like, hey, we're about to learn all about this dude Elkanah. Isn't it interesting? We don't learn much about Elkanah here. This is pretty much the end of what we learn about him. He'll show up again in a little bit in chapter 2, but not very much. The introduction of this man, though, is intentional, the language that's used in this book. Because if you look back at Judges chapter 13, when we read about the birth of Samson, we read in Judges 13:2, there was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Isn't it interesting that this book starts with, there was a certain man, his name was Elkanah, and his wife was barren. Also in Judges 17:1, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim named Micah. And here we're told there was a certain man of the hill country of Ephraim. In one sense, it's a helpful reminder because here's the book of 1 Samuel, and it's things are bad, but they're not as stark as the book of Judges ends. And so it's helpful to remember that even when things look completely hopeless, there is hope because there are still a few who are faithful to God. So we're in the time of judges. There hasn't been a judge since Samson. There's no king. Or at least to put more accurately, there's no earthly king. The reality is that God, Yahweh, was their king, right? He was the one who rescued them. He's the one who led them out of slavery and bondage. He's the one who gave them his law. But he wasn't the king they wanted. They wanted freedom. Freedom from God's law. Freedom from the one law that will always mean bondage to another. You can't live without any king on your throne. If you won't live with God as the king on your throne, you'll put someone on that throne, usually yourself. And so here's this man in similar circumstances as Samson's father. He's from the same hill country as this false priest in Judges 17. He's from Ephraim. He has somewhat of a lineage given to us. Maybe it's to let us know that he's someone notable. Or maybe it's just to let you know that everyone in God's kingdom is someone of note. That everyone, no matter how obscure they feel or they seem, they are someone of great value, dignity, and worth, as we've been talking about in Sunday school. But as so many stories and histories and life stories in the Bible begin, this one begins with a wife who is barren. Verse 2, he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Most likely, Hannah is Elkanah's first wife, just in the way that it's laid out for us. It's sort of this Hannah, Peninnah, Peninnah, Hannah. So she starts and ends this sentence. Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children. Hannah was barren. Brings up at least an interesting point we should probably talk about. I mean, we don't want to avoid it or ignore it. Polygamy. It seems to be all over the Old Testament, doesn't it? A lot of guys with multiple wives in the Old Testament. Is this because things changed come the New Testament, that God changed his mind about that? No. I mean, though it seems, or people like to argue, that the Old Testament, God never speaks out against polygamy, that ignores God's first words on the husband-wife relationship in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, God says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then Jesus himself expands on this in Matthew 29. He says, "Haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, whatever God has joined together, let nobody separate." So Jesus, in quoting Genesis 2, talks a lot in two, then one, then two, then one. And he never says, you know, what, you know, "And so they who were three or four and sometimes five, they became one." That's not what Jesus said. That was never God's intention. So it's interesting. Maybe it doesn't feel like God comes right out and speaks against polygamy. But if you read every situation where there is a polygamous relationship, it is never cast in a good light. It never looks good, feels good, has what we would call a full-on happy ending. Every time that there are multiple wives, there's dysfunction and pain and heartache. And so even back then, so many millennia ago, we have been deciding that what God says about life and sex doesn't need to be followed, or is just a little old-fashioned, or isn't in touch with cultural reality. That's not a new struggle. That struggle is as long as we've struggled with sin. But we want to move on from polygamy, because though that's a sad situation, and we'll see just how sad in a few moments, the writer wants you to know immediately that Hannah had no children. Barrenness was a painful thing. Barrenness has always been a painful thing. The inability to have children for those who desire children is painful. It's full of heartache. It's full of doubt, and doubt of self-worth, and doubt of value, and doubt of God's goodness. You know, add to that that in the Old Testament, God does warn that barrenness is sometimes a sign of God's judgment on a people as a whole. Barrenness was a sign that to the people as a whole that they needed to repent and return to God. But when we see that, we turn that from a sign to the people as a whole to a sign to you as the individual. If you are barren, it must be because you are a sinner and you've done something wrong, and we either pour that onto each other or we embrace it ourselves when we're going through this. Rather than looking at it and saying, how is this a reflection on us as a people, as a society? How is this something that reminds us all that we need to repent, that we need to be working toward following and trusting God? We look at it and say, this is a judgment on you. It has nothing to do with me. It was especially hard for a daughter of Israel, because in Genesis 3, God said to Eve, I am going to put enmity between you and the serpent, between your offspring and his offspring, between his seed and your seed. And there was this promise kind of in there that at some point an offspring, a child, a seed would come and would finally defeat the serpent. And so every woman, every daughter of Jerusalem would have that hope. Perhaps I will have the privilege of being a part of this. And barrenness was a sure sign that, no, you will not have any part in this. Or even our meditation in Genesis 17. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring, your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. How can I and my offspring keep God's covenant if I have no offspring? It was this sense of failure, this sense of rejection. And then how much worse is it when we're feeling this and others come along not to lift that burden, not to bear that burden with you, but to pour on judgment and ridicule and scorn? And so again, we see the dysfunction of this polygamous relationship. Now, listen, Elkanah was a man just like you and me. He's not entirely defined by all of his folly and sin. We're told that every year, year by year, he would leave his city and go to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, and he would worship God every year. He was devoted to God. Yes, he was inconsistent, but he was committed to worshiping the one true God, the Lord of hosts. And in a time of judges when everyone was doing whatever they wanted, it's a glimmer of hope. It's a light in the darkness that here's this man, sinner though he be, he makes the trek year after year to worship the one true God, not just the one true God, but the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, right there in verse 3. 230 times this is the name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, and Samuel is the first book that it begins. So 230 times, and this is the first time it occurs, is in the book of 1 Samuel. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the God of the hosts of angels. He is God Almighty or Lord Almighty or Almighty Lord or Almighty God. Different English translations will translate it. But the point is that he is the powerful, personal, covenantal God, Yahweh Sabaoth. And this is the God that Elkanah would come to worship year after year. Hophni and Phinehas, these are names that are just thrown out for you. You need to remember them later. It's a little foreshadowing, or they'll come back later in the book of Samuel. So what do we know about what happens on these days of worship? In verses 4 to 8, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And so this went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? So it's interesting in Scripture here. Hannah's name means grace. Peninnah's name means prolific. And so in sort of a strange irony, Hannah's name means favored and Peninnah's name means fruitful. Because again, in a world where all we look at are outward signs, outside, external features to decide, we would have looked at Peninnah, fruitful. Fruitful Peninnah, she's favored. She's blessed. She's received grace. Hannah, we're not so sure. But we know that Elkanah loved her. Imperfectly, but he loved her. When you gave a peace offering, when you bring a peace offering to the temple or the tabernacle, a portion of that peace offering would be sacrificed. A a portion of the peace offering would be given to the priests so that they could have something to eat, but then a portion of it you would take back and you would eat it in sort of a celebration of the peace that you have with God, that God has made peace with you. And so he would get this portion back, and they would have a feast there, a celebration, a picnic there at the tabernacle. And he would pass out portions of the meat. And he would give a portion to Peninnah and a portion to all of her children, of which there were many, more than three or four, it seems, many children that she had. And they would all get a portion, but to Hannah, he would give a double portion. Which is interesting, I guess. As I said, Elkanah loved Hannah imperfectly, as all of you women out there, if you have a husband, you are loved oh so imperfectly. I mean, what exactly were seconds on lamb going to do for Hannah? What good does that do other than possibly provoke Peninnah, who has a strapping young man growing her own children who don't seem to get seconds at this meal? And Peninnah loved to rub it in Hannah's face. What does that look like? We don't know. You know, you go to these sacrifices, you go to these times, maybe the children are sitting around the table. Mommy, why doesn't Miss Hannah have any children? I don't know, honey. What do you think? Well, I don't know. Doesn't God's word say that children are a blessing from God? She's like, it does, doesn't it? Well, what do you think that means? I don't know. Well, if children are a blessing from God and you have no children, what could it mean? Is God angry at Miss Hannah? I don't know. Maybe. Eat your supper. It is sad how frequently God's children treat one another so cruelly when they're suffering. I mean, it would be nice if we could sit here and tisk-tisk at Peninnah, wouldn't it? But those who are discouraged in their faith, discouraged in the things they're facing in their life, and as Christians, how often do we as Christians act as though you're not allowed to be discouraged? Where is the joy, 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 joy that's supposed to be down in your heart? And we don't carry each other's burdens or sit with one another. We're much like the friends of Job, who showed up and sat for 7 days in silence with Job as he struggled and suffered. 7 days sounds to me like just too perfect a number for actually caring about him. 7 days is the, well, I've done my Christian duty, now let me tell you what's wrong with you. And if that's not bad enough, I would say Elkanah's ignorance is a little painful to observe. Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? No. And could he answer that question honestly? Could Hannah return that question to Elkanah? Could she say, Elkanah, answer me this. Riddle me this, Elky. Am I worth more to you than 10 sons? Is what we had, was that enough for you? Were you satisfied when you learned that I was barren? You ask me if you're worth more than me? Why didn't he say, Hannah, you're worth more to me than 10 sons? Because it's not true. Because when pain and suffering and trial came to Elkanah's life, it wasn't, we're in this together, we'll face this together. It was, you got a problem, I'm fixing mine. Elkanah couldn't say to her, you're worth more to me than 10 sons. His second wife and all his children were proof positive that that was not true. He was not satisfied with his first wife. Peninnah didn't even have to open her mouth to be a ridicule to Hannah. Her existence in the house was proof to Hannah that she did not measure up, that she was not worthy of just being loved for who she was, by her husband at least. And then on top of that, what is he saying to her? Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? Do you know what he's saying to her? Don't measure your life by the number of children you have. Measure your life instead by our great relationship. Do you know what that is? That's called idol swapping. That's idol juggling. That's saying, you can't get it out of this idol? Well, turn to this idol. A young woman is longing for a husband. Do we say to her, what do we say to her? We say, well, look, maybe that's not in your cards. What you need to do is focus on what? Focus on your career. You know, that idol seemed to work out a lot for a lot of guys who are successful in the world, and they don't have kids. So you don't have kids, you don't have a husband. Well, here, just trade. Find a more suitable idol for you in your situation. Find a more suitable thing to define yourself by, to say, because I have this, I have value, I have worth. You didn't make the sports team? Well, let me point out 7 things about you that are awesomer than the guys on the sports team. You can't find a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Focus on your education, your career. Not satisfied in your job? Get a hobby. This idol not performing? Find a new idol. They're everywhere. Surely there is an idol that will help you feel better about yourself. What perhaps could have been more helpful? Isn't the Lord worth more than 10 sons? Isn't just knowing that we belong to a saving, gracious, steadfast God enough? I mean, we just finished 2 Corinthians. You know, God doesn't say to Paul, yes, I know you're struggling there, but hey, you're a great apologist. Yes, I know you wish this was different about your life, but hey, you write some killer books, and those letters, they're actually going to be like bestsellers. So there's hope in that. People are going to read you for thousands of years. Hey, look, I know you're struggling, but you're a great church planter. No, what is, Jesus says to him, my grace is sufficient. There's something that feels wrong, feels broken, feels lacking in your life. My grace is sufficient for you. When you are weak, I am strong. Isn't it amazing the beauty of the godliness of Hannah in all of this? I mean, she may be, this may be the most godly picture of a woman in the Old Testament we have. I mean, in spite of one person telling her that she's defined by everything she's lacking, and another person telling her to just pick a different earthly thing to define herself by, she doesn't take either of them. She goes straight to God. She goes straight to the Lord. Remember me, O Lord. We're told she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. I love Hannah's prayer here. How many of us, when we feel deeply distressed and want to weep bitterly, feel like we need to order our prayer just right? Okay, I need to go through the, all right, adore, confess, thanksgiving. Okay, finally, please. You know, do you think God is fooled when we pretend we're not weeping over the things we need? When we come to Him and it's very, okay, I got to keep this under control, and then maybe God will hear my prayer. He's not fooled. Here's Hannah. She is raw. She's in pain, and she weeps bitterly before the Lord. Are you willing to admit your feelings to God? Are you willing to admit your desires to God? Here's Hannah. She's straightforward. Give me a son. Remember your servant. Look on my affliction. Is Hannah just bargaining? If you give him to me, I'll give him to you. No, this is covenantal faithfulness at its brightest. This is the holiest reason you could ask for a child from God. I mean, what is a better way to approach God and ask for children? Lord, give me children that I might feel that I am of worth on this planet. What? Lord, give me children so that I can put them up on a pedestal and idolize them, and I can make everyone amazed at how great a parent I am because of these children. Lord, please do this for me. What? Lord, give me children so that I... What? Lord, give me children that I can give right back to you. Give me children, and I will give them to you. I will trust them to you. I will trust you with their life. I'll trust you with their future. I'll trust you with their choices. I'll trust you with their decisions. I'll trust you with their eternity. Give me children, and I will trust you. It's a hard thing to say. I mean, I imagine it's easier for us because we can sort of say, give me children and I'll trust you with them, because he doesn't say, okay, there's a temple down the road. When he's 4, you'll never see him again but once a year. That's what it means to give your child to me. Today, for us, giving our children to God is simply promising to be faithful in entrusting him to God and faithful in raising him for God. Here is Hannah. Her commitment is much greater than any of ours, and yet her desire for a child is so much more holy than yours and mine. And would you want a child that makes you feel better about yourself as a mom or even as a dad? If you thought that child would grow up not knowing the Lord, would you want a child that you say, God, give me a child so I can feel better of myself no matter what happens to their eternity? No. No, this is how you pray. Lord, give me a child that I can trust you for eternity no matter what they make me feel or how they make me feel as a parent. And let me tell you, kids, you make us feel like awful parents most of the time. Well, that's not true. We make us feel like awful parents most of the time. You don't need to amen, Myra. What possible greater good could we ask for children other than that God would continue his covenant, continue the day of salvation, that he would continue to establish his kingdom on earth? Isn't it awful? Eli sees her praying, doesn't hear her, and he assumes she's drunk. So two things that are insanely depressing about that, or discouraging. First of all, how awful has Israel gotten that that's his go-to assumption? I mean, have you thought about that? how bad has it gotten in Israel that Eli is stirred from his nap and he wakes up and sees this woman and his first thought is, oh, another drunk woman. Great. But then the second, equally awful, how awful has Israel gotten that the only leader left, they have no judges, so no king position. They have no prophets. They have priests. That's it. How awful has it gotten that their only leaders can't discern the difference between drunkenness and heartfelt love for God? How awful is this place where we find Hannah, the very priest who should have been bearing her burden with her, who should have been caring for the flock of God entrusted to him. He can't even discern the difference between drunkenness and just heart-wrenching cries to God in faithful obedience. I am grateful for Eli's corrected response. Is it that his prayer is more potent than hers? Here's this priest. Well, let's get him to pray. It is always amusing that that's sort of the position that ministers have. If you show up anywhere where there's food involved, there's this sort of hierarchy of who is supposed to pray. So if there's no preacher there, then we look for an officer in the church. And if there's no officer, then we look for someone else. And what is that? What is that about? Eli's prayer is not more potent than Hannah's prayer. No, it's his duty as the priest. It's his job to bear the burdens of God's people. To go to God on their behalf and to pray with them and for them. To remind them of the peace and favor of God. Go in peace. May God grant you your request. Go in peace. May God grant you your request. Isn't it amazing that she rose and ate and her face was lifted? She didn't have an answer yet. Where are you looking for your peace? Hannah is looking purely to God. Eli tells her, go and may the God of peace, or may the peace of God go with you. And she receives that peace, a peace that, as Paul says in Philippians, a peace that surpasses understanding. Why is it a peace that surpasses understanding? Why is it a peace that goes beyond our comprehension? It's because it's a peace that the world doesn't get. Because the world tells you peace comes when you get what you want. Peace comes when your prayers are answered the way you want them to be answered. Where are you looking for peace in your life? What would give you peace? What would deliver you from anxiety? Knowing what choices you're supposed to make about your future. Is that where you're looking for your peace? Knowing what choices your children will make about their future. Is that what would give you peace in your life? Where are you looking for peace in your life? If it's not to God, you're looking to these temporary gifts from God. Yes, but they're temporary. God is the God of peace. He's proven it by sacrificing his son to make peace with and for you. What makes us so anxious? What keeps us up at night? God says, bring your anxiety to me. With prayers and supplications, with thanksgiving in your heart, lay it all before me, and the peace of God that surpasses understanding will be with you. It will guard your hearts and minds. I hate how people take passages on don't be anxious, be anxious in nothing, and turn them into 11th and 12th and 13th commandments. They're in the imperative after all. Don't be anxious. That's not now God says that. He says, don't be anxious. Bring it to me. Bring your anxiety to me. Bring me your worries. I can handle it. I know you're worried about it anyway. So go ahead and tell me and trust me. And I will give you a peace that surpasses even your own understanding. Listen, I know that not every answer to prayer is a child. I know that this is Hannah's story. You know, I love that. I mean, the passage reminds us, you know, so Hannah trusted God, but she still was, there was still an active obedience in Hannah's life. I mean, she trusted God, but she wasn't looking for, like, an immaculate conception. She trusted God, but she did do the things that would be necessary to help God bless her. She was obedient. Her husband knew her, and we're not told that how soon it happened. It doesn't even sound like it happened very soon, does it? It just says, as a matter of course, in the course of time, at some point, she got pregnant. We don't know how long. We don't know how far. In due time, she conceived and bore a son and called him Samuel. Heard of God. God has heard, because I asked for him from the Lord. Isn't it great to read that Hannah rose and worshiped the Lord? She worshiped God long before she had any sense that he had granted her request. I don't say long before she had any sense that he answered her prayer, but long before she had any sense that he had granted her request. God always answers our prayers. I mean, sometimes he says yes. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says not yet. But God always answers our prayer. And the Lord remembered Hannah. It's not that God had forgotten her. I know that you all probably feel that way in your life sometimes. It's not like he was completely thrown off by that whole Samson fiasco. And he's up there trying to clean up that mess. And he's like, oh my gosh, Hannah, I completely forgot. Oh, I am so sorry. We got to do something. What time is it? Okay, we're good. All right, a little premature birth, and we're right back on schedule. Okay, we got this. Whew, that was close. No, God does not do that. He remembered her in the way that he remembered Sarah and Abraham, in the way that he remembered Israel in slavery. God heard their cries and remembered them. It's not that he recalled them because he had forgotten them, but he remembered them and remembered his promise. I will be God to you and to your children after you. The Lord remembers. He doesn't forget. Cry to God in your situation. Are you desperate? Are you hurting? Are you longing for some answer? Cry out to God. Bring it to God. He delights in you. He cares for you. He cares about your children. He cares about their needs. Bring it all to God. He answers prayer. And worship him with thanksgiving in your heart. Let's pray. God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you remember us always. Help us to remember that. Grant to us your peace that surpasses understanding when we are filled with anxiety and worry and distress and discouragement. God, make us better priests to one another than Eli was to Hannah. Help us to recognize pain and hurt and to carry each other's burdens with and for each other. I pray that we would be better partners than Elkanah was. I pray that we would never point each other to idol replacement, but that we would point each other to Christ, our true hope, our true peace, our true deliverer. In Jesus' name, amen.